Well, it's good to come together tonight to be with you. Please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. The message is the famine and the Gibeonites. And let me start with a quote. This quote, I won't tell you who it is at first. You can just kind of guess who might have said this. Biblical history is a record of constant human failure and a record of constant divine success. What people do is depressing. What God does is amazing. All our hope is in His success, not in our performance. Of Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Now, I won't ask you to guess who said that, because you could never guess, because it was a friend of mine, Max Donner, just a simple country preacher in Oregon. But that's what he said, and I couldn't agree more. Listen again. Biblical history is a record of constant human failure and a record of constant divine success. What people do is depressing. What God does is amazing. All our hope is in His success, not in our performance. Of Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. And the part that I didn't read you was the last part that he just had put as a little tagline to me. I've been reading Samuel, Kings, and the Chronicles lately. I go, yeah, I can relate to that. That's exactly it. And that's what we need to understand as we come to these portions of history, too. The Christian has an advantage over the lost man when it comes to the study of history. Many people find history boring. You talk to people about their school time, and they'll talk about the boring classes they had. They'll usually talk about math. They'll usually talk about history. But, often the reason the history is considered so boring is because of the way that it's taught without any context. It becomes a meaningless, endless display of dead people, dates, and unrelated facts. Well, as Christians, we know better. We understand the providence of God. We know nothing happens without a reason. And because we know that everything that happens ultimately happens because of God, it's very practical. We're dealing with life's daily issues, dealing with personal tragedy or success, dealing with the bigger issues that exist. And we need to remember that God's behind it all. We don't always know why something's happened, and that's where we often get into trouble. And just think about some of the major catastrophes that have happened recently. And some national known preacher will get on the air and talk about why a terrorist attack happened or something like that and equate it to some moral failing in our own country. And then the next thing you know, they have to apologize because they couldn't prove that there was a direct connection between the incident that happened and the sin, which was rightly a sin, that they attributed to it. So we really need to be careful when we make declarations like that. Where God has not spoken, we need to be silent. But here we have a passage of Scripture where God has spoken. 2 Samuel 21, let's just read the first verse. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, here it is, the quote, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So Saul had literally a house of bloodshed or a bloodthirsty house, God says. And so here we have a famine. Now, this account in chapter 21 is one of the darkest accounts you're going to find in the Bible. We think about the things that are happening here. There's a famine. People are suffering, maybe even dying. There's a mass execution that follows. And then there's a grieving relative that spends her time for probably 4 to 6 months out in the wilderness, basically, watching over the dead bodies to keep the birds of the air from feeding on them. Not a very pretty picture that we see here that's taking place in this particular chapter. One more thing I need to say before we start the exposition. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. That's a marker there that we need to note. And something has happened now in our study of Samuel, where we've been going right along through the life of Saul and the life of David, and we've been able to chronologically follow the things that have happened right up to actually what David coming back into the city again as king. We now make a break from that kind of chronology, and we're now dealing thematically. So I'll just say it without trying to prove it, and you can look it up yourself later to see. What we have here in this incident is not after David has arrived back in Jerusalem from all the battles and all the fighting and running and now having to come back into the city. What we have here is an incident that probably took place maybe in the first 5 years of his reign. So we're going back in time now. And the marker is now there was a famine in the days of David. In the days of David's your marker. And from chapter 21, 22, 23, and 24, we're no longer dealing in chronology. We're dealing thematically. Now, David knew there was a reason for the calamity, so he inquires of God. David knew there was a reason. What he didn't know was why it had happened. The Bible says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And we can't inquire of God as David did, but we have a full and final revelation that David didn't have. And we just have to say, when calamity comes, it may be because of sin. When calamity comes in our own personal life, it may be because of sin, because we do have the chastisement principle of Hebrews 12. But often we examine ourselves and even examine ourselves as James exhorts us, and we'll pick that up again next week, Lord willing. We examine ourselves and do not find sin to be the problem. We ask why again. And as we ask why, God might enlighten our minds. God might bring circumstances about to change the situation. But often, and I found this to be true in my own life and in the life of others, often the great question why, if we persist in asking why, we'll never find an answer. It's never going to be given to us, and we have to simply trust the Lord. Now, what David's dealing with here is not a personal issue. The famine was a national famine. The famine was because of sin. And something had to be done about this national sin. And we need to keep it in the context of theocratic Israel, too. We shouldn't to try to import this to the United States of America and all that sorts of thing. You know, here is a theocracy. David was the king, but God himself is the real king. And he's the one who sets up and takes down, as Saul himself found out. So with all that being said and done, more as an introduction, David now knows why. Let's read again. There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and he would have done that through the prophets and done that maybe even by Urim and Thummim with the priests. And the Lord answered, it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So it was God's response to the wicked and bloodthirsty actions of Saul against the Gibeonites. Now, interestingly enough, as we read the text, we don't find anything about Saul and the Gibeonites. We don't find him attacking. We don't find Saul attacking the Gibeonites. It's not recorded in 1 Samuel, but not everything is. And we know that Saul did this because it's recorded for us here. And it also fits well with what we know about Saul. Bloodthirsty man. What kind of a man was he? Well, he was a man that was willing to take his army and chase after young David throughout the entire wilderness and to go after him with all the force of the nation, just trying to kill David, which he could not do. Now, verse 2. Here's a short history, an explanation of the longer story that's recorded in the book of Joshua, chapter 9. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Now we're going to go back to that in just a minute and give a little bit more history, but let's talk about what Gibeon wanted. We go to verse 3. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said to him, will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. And he said, whatever you say, that I will do for you. And they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we'll hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. Now you notice, well, it wasn't a matter of silver or gold. They're not asking for monetary restitution. Hand over 7 descendants of Saul so they could be killed. Why would you kill innocent men? Why would you take that kind of revenge? The Bible clearly says in Deuteronomy 24:16 that a son should not be put to death for the sins of the father, nor the father for the sins of the sons. And so some commentators, taking all this together and probably in a Western mindset of today, say, well, you just need to remember this is a real primitive society and I don't think that's really the answer. So like I say, some commentators would take it that way. And I'll admit on its face, it does seem excessive and cruel. But let's not forget what it said in verse number 1, that it was Saul and his house that was blood guilty. And we simply don't know the extent of the evil done by Saul and how much of that evil was also accomplished by these men. Because remember, Saul would not have been the actual one to implicate this. Saul had been the figurehead that would send the other ones out to do that. And Saul did not do what's attributed to him alone. The king's responsible for all that happens, but the king doesn't actually do it. So the passage is troubling to our Western minds. But remember, in Samuel and in Kings, the writer rarely makes moral judgments. He simply tells us honestly what happened. And the story of Gibeon actually starts in Joshua chapter 9. You may want to turn there. We'll look at a couple of verses. But let me just tell you the story of Gibeon in a brief nutshell, instead of reading the whole passage. Joshua chapter 9. As the Israelites invaded the promised land, they were to destroy all the Canaanites. And the Gibeonites were Canaanites. And they weren't to make any treaties with them. But God did give directions how to make treaties with those countries outside of Palestine. Israel wasn't going to dominate the world. They were given the land of Canaan and were allowed to make treaties with those nations outside of Canaan. Now, the Gibeonites saw what was happening. As God hardened the rest of the Canaanites' hearts so they would fight against Israel, the Gibeonites were terrified. They knew they were going to be destroyed, so they devised a plan. They sent an envoy of peace. But they knew that envoy of peace couldn't be successful. So these ambassadors turned to deceit. They took old sacks on their donkeys. They had old, torn wineskins. They wore old and patched sandals on their feet. They even put dry and moldy bread in their provisions. And when they came to the people of Israel, they outright lied when they came to the headquarters. And they said, we've come from a far country, make a treaty with us. And the Bible tells us that without even consulting God, Joshua and the leaders of Israel went ahead and promised not to make war against them. When Israel found out the truth 3 days later, it was too late. And God said not to cause harm to Gibeon. And Israel would not make war with Gibeon. They had made a treaty. In fact, they would protect Gibeon from the other Canaanites. But there would be a consequence for them because they had lied and because they had entered into subterfuge. They would be turned into servants and would be servants forever. And that's what happened. And you know, this kind of thing happens in nations. This kind of thing's happened in church history. There's some accounts in Fox's Book of Martyrs about someone being tried for heresy. And so he's being tried for heresy, and he's promised safe passage, come and we'll try you, and you'll be let go and taken back to your place, even if you're found guilty. And the heretic would come, and the heretic was convicted, and then the heretic is executed. And you say, well, how can you do that? You promised him safe passage and said that you'd let him go. And the answer was, we don't have to keep our promises to heretics. You know, well, okay. Well, that's certainly absolutely wrong. I think we can see that. And Israel knew they had to keep their word to Gibeon. Gibeon deceived them. But Israel had not inquired of the Lord. And Gibeon did what they did to save their lives. Look at Joshua 9, verse 22. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very, very far from you, when you dwell near us? Now, therefore, you're cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, now listen to this, really, from a pagan, idolatrous people. Listen to their faith. Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we are very much afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel. So they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, in the place which he would choose, even to this day, which is really kind of an interesting marker in itself in the book of Joshua. We don't know what day that would be, but even to this day, that's the way that it was. Well, now we see something else happening that goes back in history, back to 2 Samuel 21. We see that Saul had taken after the Gibeonites and tried to kill them. Now, why would he do that? Why would Saul want to kill the Gibeonites? What sense would that make? It makes a lot of sense when you think about Saul and you think about what he was all about. And this is where it probably fits into history. Again, just try to give you a little bit of a background in history without turning there. Saul had a lot of problems, as you know, but he was called upon to fight the battles of the Lord. What happened when he fought against the Amalekites of that day? Well, as he fought against Amalek, 2 years into his reign, he refused to obey the voice of the Lord. He saved the king alive. And the next thing you know, here comes Samuel the prophet. What means this bleeding of the sheep and all of that? And, of course, Saul making excuses, and God rejected him from being king. He would remain on the throne for many, many years, but he was rejected from being king. And there's good reason to believe that what happened next, to try to get back into the good favors of God, which, of course, can't be done like this, but to get in the good favors of God, Saul turned his attention to more warfare, and began to attack not only Amalek and completely destroy them, but the Amorites, to go after the Amorites and go after the Gibeonites too, taking matters into his own hands. Of course, God doesn't need our help. We make a mess of things when we think he does. But it's very likely after Saul was rejected for refusing to destroy all the Amalekites, he went on this campaign trying to win back the favor of God. And so God talks about Saul and his bloodthirsty house. Saul made blunder after blunder after blunder as king of Israel. And so here we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 21 again. And we have the ugly now request, but we can understand it. And David handpicks the individuals to be killed. The Gibeonites only asked for 7. We don't know how many of their people were killed, probably in the dozens or hundreds, but they asked for 7 for retribution. 2 Samuel 21, verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So that we know, and that we've already talked about. But there's another Mephibosheth that's a different man, probably one of them named after the other. So the king took Amani and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiha, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai. That's a different Barzillai than we've talked about too, the Mahalathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days of the beginning of barley harvest. And then it goes on. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aihai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiha, the concubine of Saul, had done. And I'll stop right there. They hung him before the Lord. What's the Bible say about a hanging? Cursed is every man that hangs upon a tree. And dead bodies were not to be exposed overnight, so the land would not be defiled. Okay, so we know all that's true. But this situation was different. The land was already cursed. That's why there'd been a 3-year famine. That's what the famine was all about. And the executions were for the unusual circumstance of lifting the curse, not for mere retribution. So the bodies were left out all during barley harvest in token of the fact that the famine had been God's mean to bring Saul's sin to light. And it's possible that the bodies were hung in April and stayed out there till October. Verse 12. And now we got this lady that's taking care of these bodies, making sure the birds don't get them. Verse 12. David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead. You might remember when they were killed by the Philistines, the men of Jabesh-Gilead went and took the bodies in a very heroic action of both Saul and Jonathan. Now, David takes the bones of Jonathan and Saul from Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he took up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. So, Saul's concubine was rewarded. The bodies received a proper burial. Even the bodies of Saul and Jonathan were brought up and also given a proper burial. And this was a sure sign that there would be no further retribution against Saul's descendants. Remember, we made it that case before, that David, as he took over as king, did not go about to execute the entire house of Saul, which was a very normal thing for kings to do in that day and would be a pattern that would be followed by the northern Israel kings as you read through the book of Kings and the tribes split apart. You'll see when a new dynasty comes into northern Israel, it was very, very common to wipe out the entire family line of the previous dynasty. You might remember the wicked queen that took Athaliah, that took over, tried to do the same thing, tried to kill out the entire family line of David, but wasn't able to do so. It was what they did to try to make sure that they would never be deposed by the family of the previous reign. Well, as that happens, you know, we see chapters 21 through 24, as I've said, have been called by the commentators the Samuel Appendix. Simply means up to this point, we've been following a chronological story, an account fairly easy to follow. Now we'll be going back and forth a little bit in time, and it won't always be easy to set the time place. But in closing, I think there's an interesting thing I want you to look at that we've already looked at. Chapter 16. You'll remember a wicked man named Shimei. And Shimei, of course, had something to say that probably alludes to this very incident. As we're in chapter 16, verse 7, and you remember David is leaving the city, and he's leaving it over because of Absalom, and he's crossing over, and Shimei comes out to meet him. Verse 7, Shimei said thus when he cursed, because he's cursing David, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you've reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you're caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. And now we have a context for what Shimei is saying. And he's thinking back, from being a Saul loyalist, he's thinking back to however many years ago it was that these seven were killed, calling David a bloody man because of the way that Saul's house was treated, probably what he's referring to. And I'll just make this final application before we go to communion. We can see how easy it is to misread history, because the famine was because of the mistreatment of the Gibeonites. That was revealed by God. However, Shimei says that David is being driven from his kingdom because of his mistreatment of Saul's descendants. But we know that that's incorrect. Shimei was wrong. He misread history. David was suffering for his own sin, not for the sin of dealing with Saul or his clan. He was suffering for his own sin and his own family when the prophet said, the sword will never depart from your house, as you recall. And that's what was taking place. So we need to be very, very careful when we misjudge or judge misfortunes in others. We need to be very, very cautious when we try to read the providence of God in ways like that. Job's friends are a classic example of misreading providence and believing that they had it all figured out and they couldn't have been more wrong. So be careful of judging the misfortune of others, even when it seems obvious, because God moves in mysterious ways, and God raises up one and causes another to fall, and he's absolutely sovereign. His kingdom rules over all. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do give you thanks once again for your absolute sovereignty. The place that we live, the time that we were born, the parents that we have, the educations we've received, the opportunities we've had, all these things, Father, in your mysterious ways, but your overall divine providence, have come about by your will and your purpose, and we can give you the praise, we can give you the glory. Lord, these things that we look at even tonight, written for our instruction, Lord, help us to apply them properly. We thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. Even the dark chapters, Father, are your word. We see man bungling and just making mistake after mistake, and sin after sin, and wrong after wrong. Father, we see your hand directing and leading and guiding. Surely the Lord Jesus Christ would come. Surely, Father, all of history would point to that grand coming and that awesome death and resurrection. And now all of true history looks back to see what you've done and looks ahead to see what you will do. And so, Father, we thank you for that. And we thank you that just as the book that we have in our book room says, that the very prospects that we have are better than the beginning, and that you'll make things right in a way that is very hard for us to imagine today. So help us during this pilgrim struggle, during this time, this short time that we're here, to look to you, to trust you, to believe in you. And then, Father, we'll give you thanks that you are the just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. We thank you, Father, for your good work. We thank you, Father, for your work of grace and sanctification. Help us never to confound justification and sanctification, but by your grace, Father, we thank you for the work that you do. We thank you for the declaration that you make. We thank you for your continuing work that you do in our lives and hearts by your providence and for your glory. In all things, Father, show yourself mighty and powerful as we go to communion tonight. We pray that we would see Jesus once again. In his name we pray. Amen.